We've been looking at some important subjects on thinking and our stinking thinking that goes on and disrupts our lives and causes contamination and hinders what the Lord wants to do in us. These are important messages. These are important things to be thinking about and asking the Lord to change us so that we're not the same old people we always were. As we begin tonight, I want to bow for a word of prayer, and I want you to bow with me and ask the Lord's time of blessing on this message. Heavenly Father, tonight is so many nights. We're aware that there is a spiritual battle in heavenly places. And there's a spiritual battle in the pews, in our hearts. Lord, we want every thought brought into the captivity of Christ. We want no hindrance, no obstacle, nothing to hinder what your Holy Spirit wants to do in us. I ask you tonight, Lord, for that anointing of the Holy Spirit that's so necessary to clearly proclaim the word of truth. In the name of Jesus, we claim the victory of the cross of Christ over all the power of the enemy, that nothing shall hinder this service. We ask, Lord, that you'd surround us with your angels, that you would protect and, as you did in the Garden of Eden, turn away everything that would seek to come in and destroy. We ask for your quickening for our minds and our hearts that we might receive the word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking at anger. And let me begin with a couple illustrations. Let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever been angry? Is there anyone here that has never been angry, never got upset, never blew your stack, never said a hasty word that you uttered and you were regretted, that you regretted? Anybody that has never, ever been angry, raise your hand now. Go ahead. Raise your hand. It's all right. We're not going to censor you or be mean to you. Raise your hand. Don't be timid. Come on. Anybody? Anyone? So everyone here has been angry at some time, I assume, or you're too timid to share that with us. Every one of us has different ways of communicating our anger. Even though all of you said, I expressed anger from time to time, not all of us express it to the same extent. And it's very important that we understand that there are different ways of communicating anger. It's not just something that's demonstrated. Sometimes it's held inside. Sometimes it is demonstrated. Sometimes it's in physical demonstrations, and sometimes it's in words, and sometimes it's just in the nasty face that you give to people. But anger is an emotion that we need to deal with. I want to tell you a couple of cases of getting angry in my life. I was a little boy. I've told you about my family, six kids, and five of them were boys, one was a girl, and we did lots of roughhousing. We'd often have fights. And if you've got six kids and five of them are boys, you're going to have fights around the house. Don't let it bother you. It's part of growing up. It's part of the tussle and the pecking order and making things right. Well, we got in fights with our brothers from time to time, and we had wrestling matches and sometimes fist fights. But I remember one in particular. I was a hothead. I was the shy kid. I was the kid that held everything inside. But I was like Popeye the Sailor, my hero. Popeye the Sailor said, I stands all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. And that's the way I was with anger. I could remain cool and calm and let things go for just so long. But then when it hits that full limit and it just tips over the boundary, I spewed out, and I really got angry. And I remember this one occasion. My brother, who was 2 years younger than I but had grown quite rapidly and was about my size, we got into a fight on our sandlot baseball field outside the house. And we started wrestling, and I don't even remember what it was about, but it was something really very important. And we wrestled, and we fought, and we clawed, and we punched, and we dropped to the ground, and he got the best of me. He got me in a headlock. You know what that is? When your head is in here. And then he did the unthinkable. He did the Dutch rub. He took his knuckle, he put it to my head, and he began to rub, and he just went, I'll tell you, something snapped inside of me. I stood all I could stand, and I can stand no more. And suddenly everything inside of me exploded. I felt like the Incredible Hulk going, and actually that's what happened. I went, I didn't rip my shirt like he does. I never got that down. But I just exploded at something inside of me. I was on the ground. He had the vest of me. I couldn't get up. And while he had me there rubbing my head, and I said, if I ever get up, I'm going to kill you. And then he, for a moment, let loose. And I got free. And I jumped up, and I pulled back, and I said, now I'll kill you. And I came at him, and I, bam, with all my strength. And you heard a crack. My brother dropped to the ground. He's writhing in pain and holding his eye and just, oh, excruciating. They drag him in the house. Of course, mom's there, and she's screaming, what'd you do? What'd you do? You killed my son. No, 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 no. Well, I didn't kill him, but I gave him a black eye. I gave him the biggest shiner that I've ever seen. I mean, this thing went all the way around, puffed up, bloated his eye. I sound kind of proud about it, don't I? That's the way anger is. It wants to get some vengeance and a little bit of feedback, you know, like, okay, now there's some good reason for this. And it just swelled up. And what really delighted me is he had to go to church that way. And everybody that came up to him said, Mike, what happened? Dick gave me the black eye. And so I was kind of proud of my temper. But you know, my mom took me aside that day, and she took me in the room alone. And before she gave me my spanking and appropriate discipline, she sat me down and she said, Dick, you have a violent temper. You have a terrible temper. And unless you surrender that to God, one of these days, you will kill somebody. Because when you get angry, you lose your mind. You lose contact with reality. You lose control of yourself. And she was right. I was about 12 years old, 13 years old. I sat in that room. She said, I just want you to think about that. And she left the room, and I sat there. And, man, she was right. Everything in me said she's right. Man, I was on that ground when Mike had me in that, and when he did the Dutch rub, oh, he deserved to be killed. And the logic in my brain just didn't function at that time. Had I had a knife in my hand, I probably would have killed him. If I had my hand on the baseball bat, he would have more than a black eye. He'd have a smashed head because I was out of control. Did you ever get out of control? Maybe you never got out of control like that. You never allowed yourself to go to that extreme, and maybe that's not your genetic makeup. Maybe your parents didn't give that to you, or it's not your personality. But you have anger in the same way, and it may not come out at somebody else, but it may go in at you, or it may go out at God, or it may come out in some other dastardly, ugly form that's going to contaminate your life and ruin you forever. I'll tell you what I did about the temper that my mom really nailed on the head. Is somewhere down the line in my teen years, I went to an altar. And I knelt down and I really wept before God about my temper because I realized, Lord, I don't have any control over that. Once that moment snaps, once I reach that limit and that Dutch rub, don't ever give me a Dutch rub. Something clicks. The whole brain shuts off, and all the adrenaline flows, and you regret what you've done. We're going to talk about anger tonight. Now, maybe your problem is not like my problem was, but I thank the Lord when I came to the Lord at an altar and laid that down and said, Lord, I can't do this. I cannot control this. I can't stop getting angry. God did a new work in me. And God began to move that out of my life and change me and transform me so it wasn't there anymore. We're going to be looking at the power of Christ to transform us. We're looking at stinking thinking. Begins in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 talks about our thought life because the sin that so easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. You got to do that with a little more gusto. What are you, tired or... not warm, it's a beautiful day. So the sin that easily besets is the sin of Unbelief. And the sin of unbelief is any sin that says, God, I don't want your way. I'm going my own way. I'm going to make my own decisions about this. You're not wise. I'm wise. It contradicts God. It doesn't necessarily have to be an unbelief that says God doesn't exist. It's a belief that says what God says is not important. That's unbelief. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that long list of all the heroes of faith, the things they went through and all the crises and everything, and they didn't get discouraged, even though some of them died in those circumstances. And Paul comes to the church and says, what are you so discouraged about? This is unbelief that makes you discouraged. You become weak and frail and discouraged in your faith because you've given up hope. You've stopped believing the Lord. He goes on in that passage to talk about the chastisements or disciplines that God brings into our lives. Every one of us receives disciplines of God. Every one of us receives trial. Every one of us will have temptation. There are no exceptions. If you're a believer, you're going to have attacks of the enemy on your life. Expect it. Don't get mad at God because it comes. Expect it. That's what Paul is saying. And then in chapter 12, verses 12 to 15, he goes on a little further and he says, now you've got all these broken limbs and your hands are hanging down and your knees are weak and you've got a lame leg, and all of you remember the spastic guy walking around. And that's exactly what he's describing. You look like a basket case in your spiritual life. You look like a handicapped person. No offense to somebody that's handicapped. But he said, you are handicapped because of your lack of faith. You are trusting in yourself and not in the Lord. You are not believing his promises, his power, or his presence in your life. And so he says, let it be healed. And I love that passage because it's so simple. He doesn't say there's a whole bunch of things that you have to do to get this right. He simply says, let it be healed. To let something be healed, you do like I did when I was 12, 13 years old. I came to an altar and I laid it down and said, God, I can't. I can't do anything about it. It's there. It's my fault. It's my root of bitterness, and I don't know what to do with it. I can't take care of it. You have to. I surrender it to you. When you surrender something like that, God begins to work in it. So we've been looking at the stinking thinking, or the thoughts that bring about these root bitternesses in our life. We've looked at conditional love. We looked at perfectionism. We've looked at, what did we look at last night, guys? You forgot already. What? Inferiority complex. None of us have that. And it all comes from thinking. Everything in it comes from thinking. Let's go through a couple slides here, and I'm going to go real quickly for those of you that haven't been with us. How many have not been here all week? Raise your hand. All right, a good portion. So bear with us, those of you who have been here. And this is going to go quick, and you can't write it all down, I'm sure. But stinking thinking is that all discouragement comes from unbelief, and the sin that easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a heart problem, a thought problem. It puts bitter roots within us, and that springs up and troubles up and defiles other people. Whenever we have these bitter thoughts in our minds, it springs up to trouble us. We're the first object of that. And then it spills over to family members and church members and everybody else. And these roots will bring forth the fruit of unrighteousness. Every sin begins with a distorted thought, and we've listed for you 10 distorted thoughts. Next slide, please. And there they are in different format than I've given to you, but all or nothing, perfectionism, thinking, overgeneralization, negative views, rejecting positives, mind reading, fortune telling, magnification, should-itis, labeling, personalizing. Now, this is a time for confession, all right? No altar call, but a time for confession. How many of you have looked at these this week and you found some of these thoughts in your life? That's okay. I look too. And I still find some leaking in here, there. And if you didn't pick it up, we do have a whole list of this with descriptions that's in the back. I think we're out, Jerry. We're out of those. If you'll check back there, I looked before the service, didn't see any, so they can pick those up. But these are important to be thinking about and monitoring in your life. Next slide, please. And God says that all evil, all the bad things we do start first as thoughts. It come out of the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In Mark 7:23, it says, all these things come out of the heart of man. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly, and you can go on with the list. Every sin comes from the thought life. Next slide, please. You are what you think, not what you think you are. Your thoughts determine your character. Your thoughts determine who you are before God. It's not what other people see that matters. It's what God sees, and he sees your thoughts. So we need to deal with the thoughts. And therefore, we fix our eyes on Jesus and ask Jesus to begin changing those thoughts. I've given you this example. I didn't go into it in depth, but thoughts have a process. a process by which we come to some conclusions. There are thoughts, there are feelings and beliefs. Every emotion that you experience, positive or negative, comes from a thought first. You think and then you feel. Even if you're not aware of thinking, when you think, you produce emotions. All right, next slide. We want to talk tonight about that bitter root of anger and temper. We've got two passages to look at, and the first one is in Genesis chapter 4, and the second one is in Numbers chapter 20. So turn in your Bibles with me as we move along tonight to talk about anger. I'm going to begin with the passage in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and I've shortened it, abbreviated it a little bit because of time, but you can take the time to read all of it. Genesis chapter 4, I happen to be reading from the NIV, since we're just reading the stories and not expositing the text. We don't need to know all the words behind it. It's a story about Cain and Abel. And you remember that story, Cain and his brother Abel, and what happened to them. Here it is. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The situation being, Abel brought an offering, and God accepted his offering. Cain brought an offering, and God didn't accept it. Why? Was God against fruit as offering? No, that wasn't the point. God was looking at the heart. He wasn't looking at just the offering. He was looking at the way in which it was done, the thoughts that went behind it. And Cain's thoughts weren't right, and Abel's were. And God accepted Abel's offering, but not Cain's. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Stop here. Everybody look up here. Everybody. Nobody looking anywhere else. This way. Oh, I love to get attention. I want everybody in the room to make a downcast expression. The way you do when you're pouting or you're discouraged. Do it. Okay? If you're near somebody, I want you to look at them. Don't just look at me now. Look at them. Marilyn, you're not doing it. You're smiling. You're supposed to look downcast. That looks upcast. Downcast is a facial expression that is an expression of an emotion that's inside, and behind the emotion is a thought. Always, this face will express what's going on inside. You can try to fake it for a while, but in moments when nobody's watching, your face is going to show. It's like a fingerprint of what's going on in the heart. And so Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Cain must have had the Dutch rub on him or something. And he had a club nearby. He had something nearby, and he killed his brother. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he said. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops to you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." For a moment, I want you to think about Cain, that situation. Cain and Abel. Cain was angry. His countenance was downcast. There was a process which followed. It began with a thought. The thought in offering to God. He was offering to God a sacrifice, but it didn't mean anything because his heart wasn't with it. We ought to be very careful how we worship. We stand in the congregation and go through the motions. We just do the stuff. We follow the liturgy. And we just watch the show. That is not worship, and it's not acceptable to God. I wonder, was your worship accepted by the Lord tonight? Was it heartfelt? Was it done in spirit and in truth? It's a very dangerous thing. There's a process that Cain followed. It began with thoughts. Then it expressed itself on his face, and God read his face, and God begins to say, "This is going on in your life. If your face is downcast and your heart is not right, then sin is crouching at the door. It's ready to take over you." And God says, if this happens, it's going to take over you. It's going to take over your life. And certainly it did in Cain. He killed his brother. God put a mark on him the rest of his life.
to remind him that that temper needed to be brought under control of the Lord. And God promised him, you will be a restless wanderer. It's a shame how many people are restless wanderers. They've never dealt with the issue of anger and temper. And so the rest of their lives, it's temper tantrums. It's constant battles with the issue and never settling it and always being frustrated, always hating the way they are but unable to change. That was Cain. The next passage is found in the Numbers chapter 20. And in this passage, we want to look at Moses. And as I open the word to that, Numbers chapter 20, I want you to see the entire passage because it is important. We're not going to read all of it, but the situation is the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt. Now they're in the desert place and there's no water. There's no water and they don't know what to do, and so they start to grumble, and they grumble about Moses, and they grumble about God, they grumble about everything. We're going to preach on grumbling on Sunday night. So if you're a grumbler, you come back Sunday night, or maybe not. The sin of Israel began with a thought life. They began to be dissatisfied, and then they started grumbling. It came out their mouth. Then they were after Moses, and they were after everything. It was just terrible. God sends Moses into the tabernacle. He goes in the tabernacle with Aaron, and then they come out of the tabernacle from the presence of the Lord. The Shekinah glory had come down on Moses. He comes out of the tabernacle with the staff of the Lord, with the authority rod of the Lord. And he comes to the people. Verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him. And he and Aaron gathered this assembly together in front of the rock. And Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arms and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. Now what we didn't read is the fact that the Lord had told Moses, speak to the rock. God says, I want you to speak to the rock. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be generous. I want you to be kind. Speak to the rock. And Moses lost his cool, and he struck the rock twice. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me, that's the issue, the heart issue. You did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. You will not bring this community into the land I give them. Both of these men had consequences for their anger. Always we have consequences for anger. We don't just get angry and then forget about it. There's a consequence that follows. With Moses, he was faithful to the Lord in all things. And yet he came out of the presence of the Lord. Let's say it, put it this way. He came out of the pulpit on Sunday morning with the anointing of God on him. But then he heard the grumbling of his congregation and he got mad. Somebody caught him at the door and criticized his tie. Somebody picked apart his message. Somebody didn't like the exegesis of the passage. Somebody didn't like the way he sweat when he preached. Somebody didn't like the way he pranced up and down. Somebody said he preached too loud. Somebody else said he preached too soft. Somebody else said he needed to preach on another subject. You pastors know what I mean. Moses came out of the presence of the Lord. The glory of the Lord had shone. The word of the Lord was given, and he was in victory. But in a moment's time, because somebody pushed his buttons, he lost the blessing of entering the promised land. He lost the blessing simply because he was angry at the people, and his focus was not on Jesus, was no longer on the Lord. It was on the people. I want to get back. And I tell you, he had a staff in his hand, and if somebody got in front of him, I think it would have hit them, not just the rock. There's another passage where Moses got mad like that, and he cried out to God. He said, God, take away my life. I'm tired of this stuff. I'm tired of being a pastor of this church. These people do nothing but nag on me constantly. Did I give them birth that I should carry them on my shoulders and hear their weeping and crying and give them nursing all the time? I'm sick of it. Take away my life. Thank God for a merciful God. Pastor, have you ever been there? Elders, leaders of the church, have you been there? Anger is a terrible thing, and God considers it a terrible thing. A thing that is out of control, a thing that does not please the Lord, and we need to get it right. I want to share with you a few things about anger tonight. And I'm just going to ask these questions. We were going to do a little thing, but it's going to get time away from us. What makes you angry? What makes you angry? There are things that make me angry. Let me give you an illustration. One of the things that makes me angry is injustice. Injustice makes me mad. It really ticks me off. Dutch rub and injustice. One or the other. So if you ever get me down and you want to get me mad, you give me the Dutch rub. I'm going to get mad. That's almost guaranteed. The Lord's in control. And I hope and pray, as he has demonstrated in the past, I will not snap, and I probably won't give you a black eye, but I'm going to get a little ticked off. And the other is injustice. A couple cases. I was traveling to Nyack College with a group of students, and I took the church van. And in our process of getting there and setting up, we had the run to a drugstore because one of the kids got sick. And so I took the van and went to the drugstore. I pulled in outside the drugstore, right into a parking lot, away from the main door, because, you know, that's a handicap parking. You don't want to get near that. So I pulled in. There were no markings at all. So I pulled in, parked my van there, and went in and got my products or whatever I was looking for. I come out, hop back in the van, ready to go back to Nyack, and there is a little ticket on my window. And I get out, and I, what in the world is this? And it says, for parking in a handicap zone, $175 fine. I'm going, what? What? This is New York, but they got to have signs like everybody else. And I look around, and there's no blue lines, there's no yellow lines, there's no lines whatsoever to indicate that this is a handicapped parking space. And I look all around. There are other spaces, and there are other signs, and I'm looking all over the place. And finally, I look up, and behind a tree, a bush that's in front of that parking spot, is a sign all grown over that nobody can see. I'll tell you, that ticks me off. That cost me $175. And worse than that is that while I was into the drugstore, somebody came and stole the spare tire out of the van. I mean, the policeman was there, for Pete's sake. Talk about majoring on minors. He's probably tagging my windshield and looking in the back at the guy taking out the tire and saying, no, you're okay. He broke the law. Go, take whatever he left it unlocked. That's his problem. Oh, that kind of thing really makes me mad. I don't know why. It just does. Another case was just a couple years ago, not long ago. I was out to Michigan to visit my parents, and they live in a housing unit for elderly senior citizens. And I've been there many times before and parked in the visitor parking. And this time I did the same thing, very careful, because after all, I'm a preacher. I go by the law. And I park in the right spot. And I looked at visitor spot, and I said, there, it says visitor, I'm parking here. I parked there, went in, visited with my parents. I stayed the night with them, came out in the morning, and it was sub-zero, and the wind was blowing. I came out to get my car, and there's a ticket on it. I said, what is this? A ticket, and it says, for parking in the visitor parking. What? I'm a visitor. I parked in the visitor parking. So I marched myself into the office and said, what is, I've got a ticket for parking and visitor parking. She says, oh, I'm sorry. We have a new rule that you can't park there overnight. And I said, there's no sign outside that says so. Oh, all the residents were given a letter that says that that's the way it is. If your parents didn't tell you, then it's their fault, not ours. And she said, besides that, we have a sign out there that says so. And I said, no, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Yes, we do. No, you don't. Give me a club. And I marched back out in the freezing cold to look. And I look up and down, and I marched back into the lady. Lady, there is no sign out there whatsoever that says you can't park, and it's a tow-away zone. I said, there is a sign clear down the other end in the wrong area of the parking, and it's there, but it's not where I parked. I parked where it said visitor. And she says, I'm sorry, there's nothing we can do about it. And I said, okay. And I'm going, dear Jesus, I am sanctified, holy. And I'm not going to get mad. I am not going to get mad. And I said, okay, where can I get my car? Because they towed it away. It wasn't just a ticket. I'm sorry. They towed it away. And I said, where did they take my car? And she says, to the towing company. I said, lady, I have no idea where the towing company is. Could you tell me where it's at? And she says, well, it's such and such a place. And I said, could you tell me where it's at? I don't know where I am. I don't know the area around here. And she says, well, it's just around the corner. Go to the corner, turn right, just beyond the fence. Simple enough. 0 degrees, 30 mile an hour wind. I'm not really dressed for it. I'm hot and bothered. I'm really bugged. And I go looking for this wrecker place that carried off my car. And I walk. I walk everywhere for 5 blocks looking for this place. And the farther I go, the hotter I get. Oh, and I didn't have breakfast. And I'm hypoglycemic and my blood sugar is way down. And I'm looking around and I'm storming now. Where is this place? Where is this place? Where is this place? And finally, my brother calls me on the cell phone. I say, what do you want? And I tell him the story, and he says, I'll be there. It takes me 35 minutes to get there, but I'll be there. I said, I don't need you. Go away. And I hung up. But I went back in the house, and I ran in the house, told my mom what happened, ran in the bathroom, shut the door, and I started to cry. I was so incensed by this. Well, to make that long story short, I finally did get my car. It cost me, again, $100 and some to get my car out. And nobody would admit that they had the problem. Nobody made a mistake. I'm the one who made a mistake. Why do I tell you that story? Because you got your stories. There are things that make you mad. And anger is not wrong. Anger is not wrong. God didn't create anger as an evil. Anger was to be part of God's character, His image in us. But when it's out of control, there are things about anger that are wrong. Let me show you some things. Next slide. About anger that is wrong. There are that's right. I didn't outline all of these for you. I've just got the general outline. There are kinds of anger. Now you got to take notes. I'm going to give you them. What are kinds of angers that are wrong? There are several that God lists as wrong. Number one, violent anger is wrong. You are never excused from being guilty if your anger is violent. When I got up and gave my brother a black eye, that was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Had I had a club and I beat the lady in the office, that would have been wrong, right? You get it clearly, okay? Cain killing Abel, that wasn't right. It was violent anger. I have watched Christians, believers in churches, and leaders in churches do some terribly violent things in their homes. And we pick up the pieces later. Because a dad or a mom has a temper and believes that if they demonstrate it in some way, everybody's going to come kowtowing to them. And everybody's going to feel bad for them and do what's necessary. The second thing, when it's abusive, when anger is abusive, we have no right whatsoever to abuse people. Do you know how you abuse people? By calling them names. Calling them names. Now, if you were here a few nights ago, you heard about a list of names that were used in our home to call each other names, and we couldn't use swear words, so we used words like jack donkey. Do I have to spell it out for you? You've got your words. And they're embedded in your brain. And you can control it up to a certain point, but there's that tip-over point where the anger is boiling, and that's when it's going to snap, and you're going to start saying things that you didn't even know you had in your brain. You're going to say some things you heard at work and you never said before and wonder, what happened? Where'd that come from? I have heard saints of God come out with a stream of profanities using God's name in vain and every damnable word in hell and bring it up and blast somebody with it and then walk away and act like, oh, got that off my chest. When your anger is abusive, Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, be angry without a cause is wrong. To call your brother a fool is wrong. It is sin, and we ought not to do it. Man, we called each other fool all the time as kids. It was part of our lives. When anger is uncontrollable. When your anger is uncontrollable, that is, it is not the way it should be. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There are many of us that have wrestled with temper. I should ask for a show of hands. How many? No, I won't do that to you. Temper is a terrible thing. It's an out-of-control expression of anger. And it usually accompanies the previous two, that it's violent and it's abusive in its words. But it's uncontrollable. It's something that snaps within you. You don't have control of it. In Ephesians, it talks about being drunk with wine. It's just like getting drunk. You're drunk on adrenaline. You can't control it. Anger is wrong when it is sudden temper. Saul in the Old Testament suddenly got angry at David. He was jealousy in his heart, but he suddenly, without any motive, would throw a javelin at the young man. If you are a man or a woman, it's usually men, and you kick your dog, is it wrong? If you're the dog, you say yes. If you're a man or a woman, and you slap your spouse, is it right or is it wrong? It's wrong. It's always wrong. It's never right. I had a young lady in my church that arrived at my church door. I believe it was on Tuesday morning. And she knocked on my study door, and I opened the door, and I didn't recognize her. Her face was all swollen. It was black and blue. Her eyes both were black and blue. Her lips were cut. It looks like she had been hit by a car. And I said, "What happened to you?" And she said, "Oh, it's nothing. It's nothing. My husband and I had a fight last night. He went out and got drunk. He came home and I started nagging him and I was griping about drinking and one thing led to another. I hit him. He hit me. Pretty soon he was on top of me, beating me. And she's the only thing that saved me was a pan that I happened to reach out, a frying pan, and hit him over the head and knocked him out. The sad thing about that is this lady internalized that anger. And she said, "It's not his fault, it's my fault for nagging." My friend, it's never, never excusable to hit a spouse under any circumstance. When we were preparing to get married, Marilyn and I talked about things that were permitted and not permitted. And one of the things I said to her is, "Don't you ever slap me." I mean, it's just a slap, but it's just like a Dutch rub to me. "Don't you ever slap me, because I will..." That is the lowest insult, I think, for a woman to slap a man. I mean, if he deserves it, he needs to get slapped. But, of course, I'm me, and I don't deserve it. But if your temper is a hair trigger, your temper is easily ticked off and blows up, nobody can expect what to expect in the house. It can happen at any time. The dog's sitting on your chair, and you grab the dog and throw it across the room. When is that excusable? It's not. Anger is wrong when it is frequent, that it happens all the time. In Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife and abounds in sin. If you're an angry man and it happens often, you're out of control. You're living in sin and you're excusing it because you don't smoke and drink and chew and go with girls that do. Guys, there are other sins besides those cardinal sins. And anger is wrong when it's prolonged, when you keep it more than one day. God says it is wrong. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, Ephesians 4:26. And finally, when it's suppressed, when it's kept down inside, we're talking about that passage in Hebrews 12:15. It says, when roots of bitterness are there, that's when you suppress the anger. You put it down and it becomes bitterness. Oh no, you don't do anything about your anger. You just hold it inside and it sits there for 30 years. And then one day it's going to blow up. You see, anger itself is not wrong. There are kinds of anger. God got angry. God doesn't sin. Jesus Christ got angry when he saw people trading and merchandising in the temple, and he made a scourge of cords, and he came through and he chased them all out. Didn't say he hit them. He said he chased them out. He was threatening them and saying, "Get out. This is God's house." God's house is a house of prayer, not a place of merchandise. Jesus got mad, but he never sinned. The Apostle Paul writes to the church and he says, "Be angry." Pretty cool. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So anger itself is not wrong. It's what we do with the anger that is wrong. We need to understand that. We're going to look at some causes for anger. Just same slide. Some causes for anger, because there are lots of things that cause anger in us. Things that stir us up. Things that get us mad. I like to define them pretty simply. There are three things that will make you mad in your life. Write them down. Events. People. Now when I say events, I mean circumstances. Anything that happened to you is an event. And if it doesn't involve people, you know, lightning strikes you, you get mad, that's an event. People. And the third one is your nerves. I love that. Three things that will make you mad in this life: events, people, or your nerves. I've heard it so often, I can't help it, it's my nerves. My nerves are shattered. I'm just so nervous, I'm so upset, I'm so tense, I'm so irritable because of things that happen. That's excusing it by saying, my thoughts are bad thoughts because it's okay for me to have bad thoughts. Things are stressing me, and it's me, but it's inside of me, it's my nerves. You know, I got nerves. Does anyone here not have nerves? If you don't have any nerves, you have no feeling in your body whatsoever. I've got nerves, you got nerves, all God's children got nerves. What you're saying is my nerves are attached to my thoughts, and my thoughts are attached to my emotions, and my emotions are out of control because my thoughts are out of control. And sometimes that gets so bad you need medicine for it, and you better take the medicine when it's out of control. But there's a better medicine, and that's the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says he came to give us peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He came to calm the storm. He speaks the word, and the storm is calmed. But you have to call on the Lord. The disciples had to wake him up out of the boat and say, Lord, don't you know we're perishing? Don't you care? And as soon as they called on him, he was there to help in the time of need. My friends, don't go blaming your nerves for what happens. Your nerves are your thoughts and your emotions that are all jumbled up together. All of us have nerves. You kill somebody because your nerves, you're going to jail just the same. God gives it no excuse. Circumstances cause us to be upset. Circumstances can never be controlled. They're always out of control. We can't control when the house burns down. We can't control when the computers fail. We can't control when something mechanical goes wrong with our car. We can't control the rain that comes. We can't control the things that go bad. Life is full of things that are going bad. You just happen to be underneath it. It's not like God's up in heaven and saying, today I think we're going to make it rain on Dick. Dick LaFountain gets rain on him, and Jerry Esther doesn't get any, and God kind of selectively gives trouble to everybody in different ways. God's not out here trying to hit you. Circumstances are there. God allows them to be there. God says the rain will fall on the just and the unjust alike. Circumstances will come. Bad things will happen to good people. You've got to know that. If you're under the impression that bad things don't happen to good people, then you better pick up the tape from Sunday night. Preachers lose their children in accidents. Bad things happen to good people. And God allows it to see what we're going to do with it so that we can be gems of His splendor, that He can redeem us from that. We don't need to be like the world. There are causes for anger. Events, people. Some of you know Tom Kyle. How many of you know Tom Kyle? I mentioned him before. Tom's a good friend. I love him. I'm going to pick on him a little bit. Tom Kyle said this about missionary service in Brazil. He said, Brazil would be a wonderful place if it weren't for the people. I think that's great, because there are many times we all feel that way. Life would be great except for so-and-so. Life would be great except for that circumstance that I can't control. Life would be great except for, you know, people are always going to get on your nerves. People are always going to bring events into your life that you don't like. People are around. You're not going to get rid of them. God's not going to put you on a mountain somewhere with no people. If He did, you'd be complaining, oh God, I'm so lonely. I want some people. My nerves. Do you get it? God holds us accountable for our emotions because our emotions are based on our thoughts, and our thoughts are accountable to God at all times, and He sees everything that goes on in the heart. People get on everyone's nerves. There are some people you can't live with and you can't live without. I have had some situations in churches that make me wonder if I ever want to pastor a church. I had a situation in which an elder in an elder's meeting got up out of his chair ranting and raving about a theological point that I had preached on, reached across the desk to grab me, and the rest of the elders had to hold him back. We sat there and evaluated it. After the man settled down and he was out of the room, the other elder said, we thought he was going to kill you. Over what? Over a theological point that he didn't agree with. My friends, there's always going to be somebody that doesn't agree with you. That shouldn't make you mad. You certainly shouldn't be mad at your pastor because he preached something you didn't like.
Those are all amens from pastors or pastors' wives.
You know, somebody says, I got an irritable bowel. I got you beat. I got an irritable congregation.
I'm not referring to my Grove City congregation. They are the best congregation that I have ever pastored. And I kid you not, God has blessed them. They are wonderful. And I'm so glad for the peace that passes all understanding.
But it won't last forever. There's always going to be a rotten apple among the bushel. There's always going to be somebody that stirs up trouble, somebody that gets in your face, somebody that gets on your nerves.
And God's going to test whether you are sanctified, holy, and whether you're under the control of the Holy Spirit. I believe it was D.L. Moody who allegedly was in a conversation with a man of God who purported that he was sinlessly perfect. He did not sin any longer. There's a doctrine that says that. And this guy was just expounding on being sanctified, holy, I was filled with the Holy Ghost, and I don't sin anymore, I don't need to sin anymore, I don't get tempted anymore, I have it all under control. The Lord controls me in every circumstance. D.L. Moody standing there with a cup of coffee. And D.L. Moody, being who he was, just threw it in this guy's face. And the guy's going, sputter, sputter, what in the world? Hang on, blank, blank, blank.
God said, I just want to see if it's true. Do you really have it under control? Does the Holy Spirit really have it under control? Or is it just a facade? When things are going well, everybody can be at peace with everybody else. It's when things go bad, when people get on your nerves, when your nerves get on your nerves, that's when the test comes to all of us. What are the triggers for your anger? The causes? Well, it's events, people, and nerves. When you're picked on, when you're put down, when you're pressured, when you're plucked up, when people are pushing you the wrong direction, you're plotted into things that you don't want, always that pushes the wrong buttons and the trigger of anger could explode. The third thing I want us to see is there are some consequences for anger, always.
It was with Cain. He got out of control, killed his brother. Was he sorry about it? Evidently so, because he cried out to God and said, God, my punishment is too great for me. I can't even bear up under it. And I would like to think that he confessed and asked the Lord's forgiveness, and God put a mark on him to protect him from other people killing him. But he still had to reap the consequences of his anger. I heard a report on TV recently where they were having the criminals that perpetrated crimes meet with the families of their victims. And the prisoners were doing this voluntarily because their hearts were broken and they were repentant, and they stood before the people whose children they had killed or wives that they had killed. And one man in particular stood there and he shared with those people, and then he started to weep and he said, I'm sorry 1,000 times, I'm sorry for what I did, but I am in prison, and justly so, because what I did was so wrong, and I ask you to forgive me. And I don't know if those people could forgive him. But all the tears in the world will not erase a temper moment in which you kill somebody. And all the tears in the world will not take back the words you say to your wife. When you say, I want a divorce, I hate you, I don't love you anymore.
All the forgiveness of the world will not cover your children's ears for hearing the things that you have said. They will echo throughout their eternity. I remember the things that my dad said when he blew his stack. And I remember those moments where he said some words he regretted forever. But he said them and they keep re-echoing in my mind. My friends, God holds us accountable for the thoughts and for the anger that we display in our homes. There are consequences. I want to mention a couple. Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to that because we're going to use that in just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church concerning the way we deal with other people and the way we deal with our anger. And in verse 22, let's move it along. There we go. We can come back to the outline later. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old self, that is, temper and everything else, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. There's the thought life again. To be made new in the attitude. There's the thought life, attitudes of your mind. And be put on the new self, created to be like God, to be like Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood. Speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. There's the consequence. The consequence of your angry outburst, the consequence of the attitude of your heart of constantly thinking the stinking thoughts, jumping to conclusions and all or nothing thinking and mind-reading negative thoughts into other people's minds and projecting that. God says there is an accounting to give, because when you do that, when you get angry and the sun goes down in your wrath, the devil gains a foothold. What does that mean? The devil gains a foothold. The devil gets into your life. No, he doesn't possess you, but you've opened a door, you've left a window open, and he has come in, and he's taken up a corner of your house. That's a horrible picture, but that's the picture the Lord wants us to have. When you have angry outbursts, and when you defile with the words that you say, and the attitude of your spirit, and your mind is thinking the evil that God said is not true about your brothers and about your sisters, that God says you have opened the door for Satan to enter in and wreak havoc in your life. Pause there for a moment. If that's true in your personal life and there's open doors and there's the wind of hell coming in all its fury, I wonder what's happening in your church when multiple people are expressing their anger and anger is out of control and it's ungodly. I wonder what foothold the devil has in your congregation. I'll tell you, when an elder comes across the room and is about ready to nail his pastor, don't tell me the devil's not a part of that. The devil is a part of that. And that man I have forgiven, and he has forgiven me for preaching on a subject that he didn't like. I'll do it again, but it's all forgiven. And I love him. I love him like my own brother. I cherish him. But that moment will live on in his life and my life forever. It can't be erased. It's a consequence. The devil got a foothold in his life. He's no longer an elder. He's no longer a leader in the church. He sits in the back pew. He used to be up in the front. He is a defeated man because he yet has to get the victory over that. My friends, there are consequences. There were consequences with Cain. God says there's going to be a mark on your life. It's going to follow you all the days of your life. And God gave him another warning before he did that sin. God said, your countenance is fallen, but there's an evil that wants to take over you. You must rule over it, or it will take over you. That's a caution given to Cain, but it echoes through the ages to all of us. There's an evil of anger and temper and temperamentalness that will take over your life if you allow it to. Because what is it? It's opening the door to Satan's kingdom. It's opening the door to the enemy of your soul to enter like a flood. My wife and I moved into our first apartment after getting married. It was a wonderful apartment. We finally, it's wonderful when you, quote unquote, in Western Pennsylvania speak, when you set up housekeeping together. We set up housekeeping, we had all our furniture moved in, and when we got into that place, we realized it was full of cockroaches.
It was an upstairs apartment, and the downstairs had other people in it, and it was just infested everywhere. I mean, I came from a house that we never had a cockroach. I didn't know what a cockroach was till I moved to New York. We moved into this apartment, and there were cockroaches everywhere. We would turn on the gas stove, and we would hear cockroaches frying every time we cooked. We would smell them frying. We'd turn on the oven, and they would scatter. But when we cooked, they splatter. Oh! They were everywhere. We called in an exterminator, had him come through, and the guy come through with the backpack, you know, the Ghostbusters. And he walks through, and he goes through the attic, everywhere, and you can hear him say, "Oh, my. Oh, yes. Oh, ooh, ooh." And he's spraying all over the house, all over the walls, under every nook and every cranny. And after he was done, we stood in the hallway, and he said, "Stop, stand here and listen." And we stood there and listened in the hallway, and you could hear. And I said, "What is that?" And he says, "That's cockroaches falling dead all over this house." Ew! You think that's ew? You give place to the devil, you're going to have worse than cockroaches running around your life. You're going to have your family infested with all kinds of demonic spirits and everything that Satan wants because you feed it to him. You encourage him. You don't exterminate him. The Lord said, don't let the sun go down on your anger or you will give foothold to the devil and he will rule over you. He'll take over your house. Third consequence. First one is the devil will get a foothold. The second one is he will rule over you. And the third one is you'll lose victories in your life. You'll lose victories. Moses wanted to go into the promised land. That was the bottom line. That was the whole reason for listening to God's call in the first place. God promised, you follow me, I'll speak the words to you, you speak them to the people, I'll accompany you with miracles, and I'm going to help you lead the people out, and I'm going to bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. But then in one instant, he lost it all. He came out of the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, the holiness of the Lord, with which there is no sin, there is no mark. He came out glowing in the presence of the Lord and walked right into the battle's nest and was not under the control of the Holy Spirit and lost his temper. And in that one instance of losing his temper, he lost the reward of the promised land. Did Moses go to hell? No, and I'm not suggesting that anybody loses their salvation over this, but you lose the victories God has for you. You lose the victory he had for you. You live a life of defeat. And someday in heaven, God's going to open a treasure chest. And he said, these are all the things I wanted to give to you. All the miracles I wanted to do in your life. All the blessings I wanted to flow out in you. And you would not. Because temper and anger and bitterness were consuming your life. The last thing we look at tonight is the cure for anger. There is no magic cure. If your anger is so out of control that your emotions are so devastated you have to take drugs, then you must take the drugs. I'm not here to tell you to get off any kind of medication because you are out of control. I've encouraged some people that are bipolar and some people that have gone through some really serious mental and emotional problems, and they come to me and they say, I think the Lord healed me. Can I get off my medicine? Pastor, you say the word and I'll not take it again. I will not do that. If you're on medication, you stay on your medication until the Lord touches you and the medication makes you sick and the doctor says, you better get off this. You're not sick anymore. That's the miracle. And that's to God's glory. Don't you dare do it on your own. You let God testify through those doctors. But I want to encourage you that if you've got some issues that need to be dealt with in this area of anger and bitterness, that the cure is not medicine. Medicine is a temporary fix to get you over the hump. The cure is to surrender it to God. It's the only thing. Trying harder will not do it. Going to Sunday school and learning more about commands will not do it. Trying to put on a happy face and pretending that emotional stuff isn't going on inside of you will not do it. It's simply surrendering it to the Lord and bringing it to Him. Then the Lord says, once you've brought it to Him, He will take it and He will allow you to have that new man. He'll put it on you. As you ask for it, God will put on a new man. He'll put on a new personality. He'll put on new thoughts so that they're adjusted to be like the thoughts of Christ. It has to be God doing it in you. For He is at work in you and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Last slide, please.
Reality check. Mark 7, 20 to 23 listed all the things that come out of the heart, all the things that come out of the thought life. Every evil that man has ever devised came out of the thoughts first. Not all the things that we do, but it's the heart that God is looking at. And I ask you tonight, what is in your heart? God's looking and He's searching your heart about anger, about bitterness, about the resentment that's in you, the grudges that you've been holding for years. And God says, what's in your heart? And you have to say, Lord, I see what's in my heart and I want to bring it to you. Paul asked the question in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, or he gave the command. He said, do not grieve the Spirit of God with whom you've been sealed to the day of redemption. What is he talking about? The whole context is he's talking about your mouth. He's not talking about adultery. He's not talking about theft. He's not talking about murder. He's not talking about all the other things that go on. He's talking simply about mouth before and after that passage. You check it out. It's so. God says, how do you grieve the Spirit of God? By your big mouth. For it's not what goes into man that condemns a man, it's what comes out of the man. For it comes out of his heart, comes out of his thoughts, comes out of where he's at. God says, I'm looking at your heart. I, the Holy One of Israel, I look to the depths of your spirit. I see what's inside of you. And I search the reins. I search the thoughts. I know your heart. And you know your heart. And Jesus says to the church, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone will open the door, I will come into him, and I'll fellowship with him, and he with me. We'll get restored. It's Revelation 3:20, because he follows up all the admonition to all the seven churches, and he says this to you, guys, come, just as you are, and ask God to change your heart. Ask God to take the devil's place out of your life. That stronghold that is the enemy's property that you can't get a hold of any more than I could when I was a teenager. And what's the Lord want you to do tonight? He doesn't want you to do anything of self-help. He wants you to call on the Lord for the help that you need. It begins there. Call on the Lord for the healing of your mind and then walk in His truth and allow it to flood your soul and wash your mind and your heart. But it begins here by asking the Lord to do it. Begins by asking the Lord to change your heart, oh God. We're going to sing that chorus in a moment. Change my heart, oh God. And in that invitation moment, we're going to ask you to come. We're going to ask you to kneel at the altar. And as I've said the other night, I am not here to be your counselor. That's another venue, and I'm not here to do that. We don't have time. We don't have the place. We don't have all the equipment that we would need to spend the time with you to do that. But the altar is not for counseling. The altar is for the Counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who came to be your counselor, the one who came to bring your comfort, to heal you outside and inside and every other side. And He waits. I can't give you victory. I can't even pray for you and give you victory. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you tonight, but I don't give the victory. The Lord gives the victory. What does the Apostle Paul say in Hebrews chapter 12? He says, therefore, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I like to think of that as the author and the fixer of our faith. If you'll come to Him, He'll come to you. If you'll ask, He will respond. As you come this evening, I'm just going to ask you to come and kneel. I'm going to ask for the help of a couple other pastors because I think there's more than one person that needs to be prayed for. Pastor Jerry, if you'll help me on this, and Bob Thrasher, are you still here? Bob, if you'll come up and help me. Just come up right now, guys. Come up right now. And I really think the whole altar is going to be full of people because so much of our lives revolve around our anger and our bitterness. And the only way we can get rid of it is by giving it to Jesus and surrendering it and say, Lord, I don't want it anymore. I ask you to take it away. And I surrender my mind. I surrender my thoughts to you. We're not here to counsel you, but each of the pastors, as you come, we're just going to lay our hands on you and pray for you. A simple prayer of asking the Lord to restore you and to heal you. And then we'll move on to the next person. Let the Lord work in your heart and come as the Holy Spirit prompts you. Pastor Dave.